if you would continue to pray for him. We want to continue tonight with a series that we began on the first Wednesday night that we met in January. And this is a series on the theological term is eschatology. What I refer to it as is an understanding of end times. And I'm very briefly to just remind you of what we talked about the last time that we looked at this. And if you would, as I remind you of this, I'm going to ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the 13th chapter. And you also might want to keep your finger on Daniel, the 7th chapter. We're going to be flipping back and forth between those two books primarily and reading some things there, some things that correspond with one another. So as you are turning there, Revelation 13 and Daniel, the 7th chapter, just remember that the idea of a series of messages and study on the end times is a biblical thing because 1 John 2 and 18, John says, little children, it is the last time. And that word last time is where that word eschatology comes from. So we're dealing with things that must precede the next age to come. And of course, when I say age, it sounds like it's some sort of time span. But in reality, when the Lord comes back, time will be no more. So it will be the next existence to come, which will be the eternal existence. Some of the popular terms that we mentioned were the millennial reign, the rapture, the great tribulation, the times of the Gentiles, the Antichrist, the fantastical interpretations and timelines from Revelation. And we talked about the ground rules. Number one, as we study this, we're not looking for a timeline. We're not following what the Hagees and the Falwells of the world say and the incredible timelines that they have merely regurgitated from someone else. And we're not going to accept opinions and our ideas, although there will be times when I may say regarding some scripture like I will tonight, now this could mean this or it could mean that. Because we don't fully know. That is the bottom line about a lot of these things that we look at. We can get the most that we can out of these things using scriptural guidelines and not some fantastical idea of trying to set dates and make timelines. So we'll go line upon line and precept upon precept. And there's six subjects that we're going to look at. We looked at one of those subjects partially last week. The first subject we want to look at are the precursory signs, the signs that come that show up and that are laid out in the scripture that manifest themselves before the Lord's return. And along with the precursory signs, the next subject would be the Antichrist. And another subject following that would be what is known as the parousia, which is just a Greek word that means the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, final judgment, and the future age, or as Elder Michael Goins put in his book, glory to come, which is what we look so forward to. Now, the precursory signs, which we talked about last time, very quickly I'll remind you, are all of the events in the realm of nature or the realm of time that we're living in here now. In history, things that may have already happened and things that may yet happen that indicate that Jesus Christ's return is imminent and the end of the world, the end of the time that we live in, the age time that we live in, is upon us. We talked most of our time last time, we talked about dispensationalism, where that came from, the idea that the history is segmented out into seven dispensations. That is a false teaching. That's a man's idea. It was championed by the Scofield Reference Bible, which is what I had growing up and terrified me when I started reading the commentary. Most of the time it terrified me. But the dispensationalism, which carries with it the rapture, the 7 years tribulation, the marriage supper in the air with the Lamb, the Antichrist. Now, some of these things are scriptural things that are in the Word of God, but the time frames that the dispensationalist puts it in, there is no basis for that. So there's no, this is the church age is what the dispensationalist says, and the dispensationalist says we're living in the lukewarm church age, the Laodicean age. That's breaking down the book of Revelation into age groups or age times. And there's just no basis for that. It's just a man's speculation on those type of things. The thousand-year reign, Satan being loosed, all of those different things play into the dispensationalist teaching. But what we want to talk about are the precursory signs. We dealt with some of those things like dispensationalism, how they're not taught in the Scripture. But we want to deal a little more with the precursory signs and then spend most of the time talking about the Antichrist. Now, very quickly, there is an order in the Scripture to the precursory signs. And remember, the precursory signs are the things that precede the coming of Jesus Christ. One of those things you find, and I know I told you in Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, and just stay there, but I'm just going to quote these places so you don't have to turn there. But one of these things you'll find in Matthew 24 and 14, where Jesus said that the preaching of the gospel would go out to all nations before he returned. Now, I can't tell you for sure here tonight if the gospel or some form of the gospel or the name Jesus has reached all nations on the face of the earth. I just can't tell you that. There may be some dark regions in Africa, and there may be some places in South America, you know, that the gospel really literally never has gone to. I've told you my personal experience in preaching at a funeral in Africa when Elder David Crawford and I were there. Brother Obey, who was alive at the time, told us later that there were men, people at that funeral that had never heard the name Jesus. That was quite an interesting experience to preach to people that had never heard the name Jesus before. So Jesus said that the gospel would be sent out to all nations before he returns. I believe we see that happening even today. Now, if you're a real literalist about that, and this is mere speculation, but if you're a real literalist about what the gospel is, because every so-called gospel out there is not necessarily the gospel. Paul said there's another gospel out there that's not the gospel. So if you want to be a literalist about the gospel and say that when he says the gospel, he means the true gospel, then I would say that we need to get busy spreading the true gospel to other nations, you see? Now, that's one of the places that Primitive Baptists have fallen short in the last 100 years, because the missionary folks went out there and started doing everything. And a lot of times, not all the time, but in general, the old Baptists just kind of said, well, we're not going to do anything. That's wrong. And I think that we're seeing today with the gospel spreading to Africa, to Kenya, to Tanzania, three countries myself, which I've been to, we've seen it. There is some of the true gospel being preached and spread to Russia, and also possibly to India and to some other places. You know, if you're going to be a literalist on the true gospel is what must be spread to all nations, which I can't say that that's exactly what he means there, but we believe the true gospel, then the true gospel has not gone to all nations yet. So we need to get busy. We need to be looking for doors of opportunity, not just around here, but take opportunities when they come in other countries to spread the true gospel. Because Brother Luke and I have talked about this before. When you talk about people hearing the gospel, what gospel are you talking about? You're just talking about the name Jesus that many people say, well, you have to accept him, let him in your heart. That's not the true gospel, see? So what gospel are we talking about? If you're going to be a literalist, then we've got some work to do in front of us. And I'm not saying the Lord's going to delay his coming because, you know, we got this work to do. I'm not saying that. You understand, the only thing holding back for the Lord to come back is whenever that last child of God is born again, as he tells us in the book of 2 Peter, he's going to be coming at some point. It might be immediately when that child of God's born again, or it might be sometime in their lifetime or whatever, but he's coming when all of his measure, when all of the children of God are that he has chosen before the world was formed are born again, that he's ready to come get them, see? Now, another thing that Jesus said would be a precursor to his coming would be wars and rumors of wars. Well, I think we could all pretty much say that there is a literal fulfillment of that today in our time and throughout many different ages. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. There'd be social conflicts and revolutions. He said there'd be death and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. Remember the tsunami that wiped out? I forget this. I'm ashamed that I forget this. But that tsunami a few years ago, it wiped out over 250,000 people. That was greater than the tsunami that hit Japan, killed more people. Now, isn't that amazing? I mean, I just have to remind myself of stuff like that because it didn't hit us. It didn't hit us here in America. But you see, there's earthquakes and famines. There's famines in different countries in Africa right now as we speak. Another thing that he said would come that would be a precursory sign would be apostasy or a falling away. Now, there is no question that we are currently seeing that in our lifetime, and we have seen it as the truth has become the real truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The true gospel has become smaller and smaller and smaller, it seems. Now, I hope we've bottomed out and we see growth occurring again, where churches are not just closing up, but there's actually opportunities to open up the doors to new churches by God's direction. And then in the precursory signs, you have the development of the Antichrist. And then also there is reference to a time of tribulation, quite possibly the great tribulation that's referred to in the scripture, although there have been great tribulations throughout history at different times. And then he says, Jesus said in Matthew 24, there'd be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the heavens. I have no idea what that means, but I guarantee you, you'll know what it is when it happens. It could be the moment that he returns. And then there'll be the sign of the Son of Man. Now, I believe that sign of the Son of Man is literally Jesus Christ appearing in the heavens. So how does the book of Revelation fit into all this? In my opinion, and it's really more than my opinion, the book of Revelation is in complete harmony with these things that I've just set before you. If you understand the way the book of Revelation is written, the book of Revelation is not written in a time sequence format. For example, a lot of these dispensationalists will take the seven seals in the book of Revelation and they'll say, well, that's seven dispensations of time. There's nothing that says it is seven dispensations of time. And they'll take the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've heard of that, you know, the four horsemen that are released, one each at one of the seals. I think the first four seals. We talked about that in 2013 when we preached out of the book of Revelation for a significant amount of time. Is that a strict timeline? No. Some of the dispensationalists say that those four horsemen will be released during the seven-year tribulation. But where does it say that? There's no place in the scripture that it says that. There's no scripture that says the four horsemen, the first one will be released in the first or second year of the tribulation. There's nothing that says that. And by the way, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that refers even remotely to a secret rapture. Now, we spent time last time talking about the fact that the Bible doesn't teach two comings of Jesus. It teaches a secret coming and an open coming. It teaches one coming on one day. So remember, Revelation harmonizes completely with these precursory signs that Jesus has put before us. So let's talk tonight, for the majority of the time, about one of those precursory signs that, according to what the Scripture teaches, is this Antichrist. Immediately, you know, when I can remember hearing about the Antichrist growing up, and I'll tell you, growing up Independent Baptist, you know, we had in common with Primitive Baptists the truth, you know, predestination, election, redemption. I heard that all the time, grew up believing it. I knew that for a fact because I would go to this church a couple times a year or three or four times a year, and I'd hear the terms that were used at the Old Baptist Church that were used at the Independent Baptist Church that I went to. So I knew we had something in common, but there was a great difference in what I remember thinking back when the Old Baptist preachers would talk about the second coming of Jesus. They never talked about dispensationalism. They never talked about the rapture. They never talked about the Antichrist the way that that I heard growing up. And not just in one place, I heard it in many different places. So I always thought that was strange growing up, that we had those great truths in common, and yet there was just something different being spoken about on the second coming of Jesus over here. So the Antichrist was something that terrified me growing up. And I'll admit to you, if you read about him, and if in fact he is an individual, he is a terrifying individual. I mean, he is definitely terrifying. In the Old Testament, you have a shadow. All through the Old Testament, you have a shadow of the coming Christ. You know, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. You had a virgin would conceive. You had all types of references to the coming Messiah. Well, guess what? You also had several references to the coming anti-Messiah, which is what the Antichrist is. Now, you say, where does this Antichrist deal come from? Well, John mentions it, the spirit of Antichrist, in the book of 1 John, in the little book, 1 John, not the gospel, but the letter of John. The first letter of John, he mentions the Antichrist, the actual term. So it is a biblical term. And the term Antichrist, it means against or instead of Christ. So you could look at it like this. One who is opposed to Christ in order to take his place. And that is what the devil has wanted to do since the Garden of Eden. Is he he did not like the what God presented as God's truth, that he had a son. He felt as though he was more beautiful and more attractive than even God's son, so he promoted himself as something better than the Son of God. And Satan's been doing that all throughout time. So the literal understanding of Antichrist is one who opposes and seeks to set himself up as Christ. Okay? That's very important to understand when we look at this, because there's nothing that Satan desires more than to be worshipped as God, because he wants to be God. Now, in the Old Testament, there's several references to the Old Testament Antichrist. And you can see in different books of the Bible, specifically in Daniel 7, where there is an actual reference to this Old Testament Antichrist. In Daniel 7, which is one of the places I told you to keep your finger, in verse 8, here is a reference to the Old Testament Antichrist. He says, Daniel says, "I considered the horns, what he was seeing, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, it is commonly believed and written among the Jews and settled understanding that this was a reference to the Old Testament Antichrist, who was one of the great and horrible dictators, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus had not come just yet. He had not arisen on the scene. But Antiochus, who is the leader who sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple whenever he took over Jerusalem, probably less than 100 years before Jesus came. That's interesting too, by the way, that the Old Testament anti-Messiah was around the same time, just a little before, the true Messiah came. Because Satan's always trying to imitate. But this Antiochus Epiphanes was one who set himself up as God. And he was a literal manifestation of a single man who demonstrated all of the characteristics of the power of Satan. Okay, so he was an incredible, powerful leader, vicious ruler who would put people to death just if they didn't worship him just at the snap of a finger. He had that kind of power. But this man in the Old Testament pales in comparison to the man that is referenced as the Antichrist or the Anti-Messiah of the New Testament, which, let's see if I can find that verse. I think I lost my... Okay, yeah, verse 25 of the same chapter, Daniel 7, and verse 25 of the same chapter refers to a Messiah, an anti-Messiah that has not come yet. Okay, Daniel 7 and 25. Now watch this. It says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, which is 3.5 years. That's what that means. Now, if it's a literal 3.5 years, I don't know. Is it representative of a segment of time? Yes, it's representative of a segment of time. But is it a literal 3.5 years? I guess we'll have to wait and see. But it's interesting to me that this is an allusion or a symbol or a direct reference to the Antichrist of the New Testament. Notice what it says about him. "He shall think to change times and laws since time began." Since time began, nobody has ever thought to change the definition and the meaning of marriage, have they? That's just been a law that's been settled. That since God instituted marriage between a man and a woman. So I just throw that out there for just food for thought. That is a great example of the spirit of Antichrist. And this Antichrist that is referred to here, he will intentionally seek to change times and laws, a law that's been around for 7,000, probably 8,000 years. Who has ever thought in their mind to change the meaning of the law that God gave of the institution of marriage between one man and one woman? Well, look at where we're living today. Interesting, huh? Okay, that is a reference to the New Testament Antichrist that will just completely blow away the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah of the Old Testament. So keep that in your mind as we look at the New Testament references to the Antichrist. Now, back over in the book of Revelation. Over in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Well, I told you 13th, but it's about on the same page, the 12th chapter. Here are references. And I'll just be honest with you. We're going to take our time and move through this because if we rush through it, we may miss something. And I want to make sure that you get the reading and get the understanding of what's being taught here. Revelation, the 12th chapter. Now, let's read. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, which is a symbol and a reference to the Old Testament time in which Israel would bring forth the Son of God. In other words, the mother of the Son of God, Mary, of course, was the literal mother, but the mother of the Son of God came down through the line of Abraham, you see? Down through Jacob and down through, eventually through Judah. But it was Israel that he came through. So listen to the language. She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, which is a reference to Satan being prevented from returning to heaven whenever he sinned against God. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, let's pause right there and see how that is a reference to the Old Testament Antichrist. Because here, at how many occasions could we talk about tonight where Satan was poised to completely wipe out the line from which Jesus would come? One place that comes to mind in particular is in the days before the flood of Noah. It was a dangerous time to live in. And only 8 people, 8 souls, including Noah, only 8 people were delivered from those wicked times when the dragon, Satan, sought to dominate the world and completely stamp out any existence of God, which you understand he can't stamp out God, but he can certainly attack and try to stamp out those that are on this earth. So what did God do? God sent a flood and washed all. See, he saved Noah and his family by the water. You know, the water was not a danger to Noah and his family. They were in the ark and they were saved by the water. What about the days of Egypt, whenever the wicked king, the Pharaoh, ordered that all of the male children of the Israelites would be put to death? Satan was there ready to devour the seed from which the Son of God would come. What about the days of Esther? Or before we get to Esther, what about David as he stood before Goliath? David was a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. And here's this little 14, 15-year-old boy standing before this 14-foot-tall giant. There's no way he can win, right? If David had died right there on that battlefield, then the line of Christ would have been extinguished, you see? But what happened? The Lord helped that by his Spirit. The Lord helped David to slay that dragon, that giant that stood before him. What about the days of Esther? Whenever through Haman, the wicked Haman, that a decree went out through the king to wipe out all of the Jews. You see, God delivered them then. And then in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was great persecution. That was the days, if you know anything about history, that was the days that the Maccabees arose in which they revolted against the ones that were persecuting them, the Jews, the Jewish line of the Maccabees that's recorded in secular history. But almost wiped them out again. And then guess what happens when Jesus comes and the wise men come and King Herod says, "Oh, tell me where he is. I want to come worship him too." Ha ha ha, that was a lie. That was the dragon there waiting to devour the seed of the woman. And that was the literal seed, wasn't it? You see, all through the Old Testament, Satan has tried and tricked and devised to try to destroy God's seed. But he can't do it. Notice it says in verse 5, "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." That's Jesus Christ. "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Satan got as close as he possibly could to touching and destroying Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. But that didn't work out too well for him, did it? And then 40 days after he was resurrected, what happened? He went back to heaven, you see? So, she brought forth a man-child. The dragon was there to destroy. But notice, the dragon is still angry.
The woman fled into the wilderness where she hath the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. By the way, that's 3.5 years, if my calculation is correct, I think. And there was war in heaven. That's a reference to whenever Satan himself tried to go back into heaven after he had fallen in the Garden of Eden. And the dragon prevailed not, and the dragon was cast out, verse 9. You say, who is this dragon? We don't really have any proof, do we, Brother Tim, about who this dragon is? Well, here's pretty good proof. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. There's four references to who this is. It's Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And it says in verse 12, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out of the earth, guess what he did? He did the next best thing that he could find to do to destroy the seed. He persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Today, you would see that as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates the church. So, here, understand, the reference here is to the anti-Christ, the anti-Messiah, trying to destroy the Messiah. Now, notice that God could not prevent Christ from coming. Satan could not prevent Christ from coming, and Satan's not going to prevent Christ from coming the next time. So, as I mentioned to you before, the name anti-Christ means anti-Messiah, and in the New Testament, we're given some very vivid descriptions of this anti-Christ, or this man who is also referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very quickly, I want to turn there and read that to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, and the Apostle Paul gives a very vivid description of this Antichrist who is also known as the man of sin. Now, notice what it says. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the end of the world, the end of this age, shall not come except there come a falling away first, a falling away from truth. And that man of sin, and that's one of the reasons I think it is a man, because he says, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice that this man who is one whose chief characteristic is sin. This is a man who doesn't see anything wrong with sin. Because he is a sinner, he's dead in his sins, and he doesn't even understand or even know why he would acknowledge that there's anything wrong with that. Because someone dead in their sins, they don't realize they're dead in sins. It says that he is the son of perdition. Perdition is the same reference that's given to Judas Iscariot. It means that he comes of perdition, born of perdition, and he's going to go into perdition one day. This man is hell bound. That's comforting to know, you know, right off the bat that his destination one day is going to be hell. It says, now listen to this. It says, he opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God. So anything that relates to fundamental biblical Christianity, this man will oppose that. Now, whether it's the definition of marriage being changed, which will never be changed, or whether it's just the fundamental Christian faith upon which this country was founded, that is what this man will oppose. And this is interesting to me, and I've always tried to point this out. Not only will he oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, but he will also oppose and exalt himself above all that is worshipped. He said, well, what does that have to do with anything? I've said this many times. There's really only, and I don't say this, I trust I don't say this arrogantly in any way. I'm just telling you factually. There is really only one group of people that still worship the same way over the last 2,000 years. And you think about that. There's only one group of people that continue to sing and to preach and to pray. You think about that. So you say, well, how can we have a definition of what regular, normal worship is? Well, we look to the Word of God where Jesus and his disciples did the same thing. They sang hymns, they preached, they prayed. It was very simple, refreshing worship. Today, you can really only find one group of people, the old Baptists, who continue to just do that, sing, preach, and pray. You say, what does that have to do with this? The man of sin will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. So, swapping up forms of worship is going to be a way to reel people in for the man of sin. You see? You get the point? I hope you get it. If you've never changed your way of worship, then if somebody walked in here with a tuba or with a saxophone and started playing it, you know, playing Amazing Grace on the saxophone, you'd be like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not something we do, you know. Or somebody brought some bagpipes in here or set up a piano and started playing or started changing. I don't really think we should sing, preach, and pray anymore. Let's do something else. You know, let's find another way if I said, well, instead of preaching today, I'm going to sing the word of my sermon to you. That'd be a little weird, wouldn't it? You'd be like, what? You know, the way we worship has not changed for 2,000 years. So the point is, you should be able to recognize when something changes. But now think about this. With the way that worship changes and a new flavor, a new idea, a new program coming up almost monthly, maybe even weekly in the religious world today, how will anybody ever be able to discern when this man of sin comes along and says, no, that's not the way you need to worship. You need to do it my way, you see. If you've always worshiped the same way, that'll be easy to detect, won't it? But if you've traded up ways of worship and forms of worship and the things you do, well, it may not be that easy to detect. So he will not only oppose God, but he will also oppose the way you worship. So that he as God, now watch this, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I can't say this for sure, but that almost sounds like there may be a temple built back over there in Jerusalem. Well, you're not going to find me at that temple unless they bind and gag me and carry me in there. You're not going to find me there because it says right here, that the man of sin will seek to sit in the temple of God. I want to be as far away from him as I can possibly be. You're not going to find me in a temple that's built back over there. There's nothing in the scripture that says the temple will ever, by God, would ever be built back, would ever command it to be built back. As a matter of fact, Old Testament temple's gone. Guess what? You are the temple of the living God. You don't need a temple in Jerusalem. And if they ever build that temple back over there, God help the folks that go to it and fall right into the trap of the man of sin. God sitteth, he said he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. See, this man of sin, he said, is going to be revealed. Well, when's he going to be revealed? It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. When? Well, I want to know when he's going to be exposed for what he is. It doesn't mean that you will not know possibly who he is. But it means he'll be exposed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who's he talking about? Even him whose coming... See, he has a coming. The Antichrist has a coming. Jesus has a coming, which is much greater and will destroy the Antichrist. But the Antichrist has a coming. He says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Satan is the second most powerful being in the universe. He has power. He's the prince of the power of the air. I like what one of the brothers said one time. I don't remember who it was, but he's the prince. Who knows? I might have said it. He's the prince of the power of the airwaves. That's true today when you have every station on the satellite or cable mainly pumping in raw sewage to our televisions, if you allow it. He's the prince of the power of the air and of the airwaves. And it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, but that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What that means is God will just give them up. Like he says in Romans, the first chapter, if you're going to go that route, I'm going to give you up. I'm going to let you go. Go follow your path. And that's what it's going to lead you to. It's going to lead you to lies and to delusions. Now, the thing you need to get out of all that is this. You don't need to be afraid. And you don't need to say, oh my goodness, you know, I'm afraid of this Antichrist. No, what you need to get out of that is it says the Lord will consume him with the brightness of his coming. The Lord's going to destroy this Antichrist just like that. Now, in closing tonight, I've got several more things that I want to say about the Antichrist. I told you I didn't think we'd be able to do it in one message each time. But I want to leave you with this. Back in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, just like 2 Thessalonians 2, is also a direct reference to the Antichrist. Revelation 13, we're going to read it. It says, And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. Remember who the dragon was? You don't have to worry about that. You know who the dragon is. It's Satan. The dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast?" Can't you just hear him chanting one day in a massive crowd? "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Okay, so what in the world is this? Well, this is a political view of the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist viewed as a political being or a political entity. And I want you to notice that he rises from the sea. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you saved your place in Daniel, turn back over to Daniel, which I did not. I lost my place. I'm about to find it. Over in the book of Daniel, look at Daniel the 7th chapter. Daniel the 7th chapter, and let's read verse 2. Daniel 7 and verse 2. Keep your place in Revelation. Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea." A lot of similarities between Daniel and Revelation. "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings were plucked. Another beast, the second like to a bear." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 5. And then number 6, verse 6, "Behold, another like a leopard." So you see, these are very similar here. Well, what is it? What is the sea? All right, let's read together verse 17 of that same chapter. Daniel 7 and 17. Notice what he says. He says, "These great beasts, which are four kings." You say, well, we can't learn anything about Revelation, can we? Well, you just learned. You say, what is that beast? What is that leopard? What is that lion? He says, they're four kings. It's very simple. They're four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. That sort of interprets itself, doesn't it? No need for me to speculate or comment on that. He says those four beasts are four kings. Now, turn back over to Revelation. Back in Revelation, the 17th chapter, and look at verse 15. This is really good. When I saw this is just beautiful. So what's the sea that he rises up out of? Revelation 17 and 15, and we're going to close with this. And the angel, and he says to me, this is to John in Revelation 17, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth," that's another reference to what something that came up out of the sea, "the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So what is the sea? The sea is the world, the nations of the world. I like this quote that I found. I want to read this quote to you as we close. This beast that rises out of the sea. What is the sea? It's the nations of the world. And listen to this. The symbol of the nations of the world. What does it mean? Why does he use sea? Okay. The symbol, using the sea, of the nations of the world, which are restless with wars, revolutions, and troubles, both economic and political, always giving birth to new kingdoms and kings, forms of government, dictators, alliances, and federations. Is that not represented adequately by a tumultuous sea that just continues to go up and down and spits out a new ruler every other day? A new king, a new dictator, all of these things that we see coming just like a tumultuous sea. That is from which this Antichrist, this beast, will arise. It makes sense, doesn't it? He's going to come from the nations of the world. He's not going to come from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's for sure. So, the symbols of the wild beasts, you know, I already showed you there in Daniel 7 chapter where it says that they are kings. A king, think about it now. Is it going to be a king? Is the Antichrist going to be a king? Or is it going to be a kingdom? And I submit to you that it's going to be both. Because how can you separate a king from his kingdom? Take Hitler out of Germany and what do you got? Just a little short madman. You know, he is nothing. Take him out of Germany, plop him down in Gordo, Alabama in 1941. He's not going to get very far, is he? Take your king out of his kingdom, and what do you got? Take Mussolini out of Italy. What have you got? take what's that guy's name over in North Korea? I can't think of his name. Y'all know who I'm talking about. Take that dictator out of North Korea and put him on the shores of California. What is he? Nothing. He's nothing. So you can't separate a king from his kingdom, see? So is it going to be a king or is it going to be a kingdom? I submit to you that it's going to be both. You say, well, is he going to be called a king? Well, Hitler wasn't called a king, was he? But he commanded, what was it, over 30 million people were under his charm, if you call it that, or his sway. He wasn't called King Hitler, but he was a king, wasn't he? He was a dictator. What about Mussolini, who slaughtered so many people? What about Hirohito in Japan? What about the different people that we read about? Stalin in Russia. My goodness, how could one man have all that power? But he did. And how could one man like Hitler fool all of those people, some of whom you know were children of God in that nation, and slaughter so many of those Jews? You see, the Antichrist is going to be a result of the tumultuous, uproarious sea of nations of the world. He's going to come along one day and he's going to say, I got it all figured out. I've got the plan. He's going to be charming. He's going to have the voice of a Hitler that was just mesmerizing, and other leaders that are mesmerizing in their voice today. I don't know if you've ever watched President Obama give a speech, but he has a swagger and a charm in his voice. Even if you didn't know anything about him and you weren't Republican or Democrat and you just heard this guy speak, he is a very effective and charming speaker. Now, you know, I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. I'm not saying that. Some people do say that. You know, we're not pointing at a man and say, well, this is him. But that is the type of person that will arise out of the sea of nations that will be so smooth, suave, charming, have all the answers. A genius. He'll be a genius. And the world, who loves comfort and who loves to be fed, will just gobble it up, you see. But take hope, because when he does show up, if in fact he is a man, guess what? That means that the Lord is just right around the corner. And I don't mean the next second. I don't mean the next year. I don't mean the next 10 years. I don't know for sure. But I'm telling you, he's right around the corner. If we've been here for 8,000 years and the Lord's and all of this stuff, you see this man of sin in our lifetime or whatever, I'm telling you, it's just a short span before the Lord is here. Now, we hope to say a few more things about the Antichrist and read some from Revelation. But we're going to close there tonight and pick it up next time. I don't want to keep you too long, and I don't want to rush too much to it. But as you can see, as we spend time looking at this, we're going to take our time through it. We're not going to rush through it, and I want to try to dispel some of the things that I grew up being afraid of, for sure, because there's nothing to fear in the second coming of the Lord. We'll sing a song and offer an opportunity if there's